Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hey friends, welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Today is Tuesday, January the 29th, 2019. Okay, so I thought that today would be a good day for us to take a little bit of a step back and establish what we're doing when we enter the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. And so what we're always doing in every environment, in every situation, is we're bringing the truth to bear. We are seeking, as Scripture mandates, to speak the truth and to do so in love. And so I actually saw a very significant evangelical teacher post on Twitter this week that the only thing that scared her more than somebody posting that they were speaking the truth was that somebody said in their bio on Twitter that they were speaking the truth. And then, so I want to wash away that fear. And I want to say, we are people who are not going to live in fear of being truth seekers nor truth speakers. Like, I don't think we can fear that in the cultural context of the day. Truth is what we have. If God's transcendental characteristics are goodness, beauty, and truth, and if those transcend everything else in terms of how we apprehend, comprehend, and then translate to others who God is and what God's up to and how God operates, then we can't set the truth aside and say, well, I'm only going to be a goodness and beauty girl. No, I mean, at some point, you got to be a truth teller. And the way we do that is absolutely essential and important. And so when we talk about bringing the mind of Christ to bear on the headline news of the day, we talk about doing that in a way that also honors Jesus. So again, you really can't be proclaiming the gospel in non-gospel ways or in ways that are inconsistent with the gospel itself. And so I want to talk about that today. I want to talk about the truth. I want to talk about why we pursue the truth, what truth is, why we're driven by it. What is truth is the question that is asked of Jesus by Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 34. And in asking that question, Pilate is evading the truth, who is Jesus, the word of truth, who's standing right in front of him. What is truth? Pilate asks, as he's literally looking at the guy who is the truth, the way and the truth and the life. So evading the truth is something that is going on a lot in our culture today. Scripture talks about it as the active suppression of the truth. But I think that there's a lot of folks who are, they're so unaware of what they're doing. They don't even know that they're suppressing the truth. They have avoided it or evaded the truth for so long that now their suppression of it is simply a byproduct of how far down the road of lies they have actually tread. So evading the truth or actively suppressing the truth actually keeps people from asking the truth question, the real truth question, in the first place. And that would be, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Because if this Jesus is the truth, then the answer to the question of what is the truth and where can it be found is found in him. So the truth question is ultimately answered in the Jesus question. But that probably gets ahead of ourselves. So as we seek truth, we have to ask for both courage, because in finding truth, we then have to be able to embrace and follow it, which is going to mean something changes in us, something changes about us, something changes about what we're doing. And we have to ask God to protect us from being fooled by what other people claim as truth. And that's deception. And so we need to ask God to help us guard against deception, and we need to ask God to provide for us courage in order that in finding the truth, we might be able to actually embrace and follow it. And let's just acknowledge again, there's just a lot of people not asking about the truth at all. They're not seeking real truth. They may use the word truth, but they don't it has no meaning. It has no substance. And so we have to be very precise in the definitions that we use. Truth does not actually have any shared or common meaning in the culture today. And that's essential that we recognize. And so if you were going to ask the question, what is truth? How would you answer that question? How would you answer the question that Pilate asks of Jesus? Would you have an answer? And if your answer is, well, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, you may get some pushback from your conversation partners in the culture. So I had the opportunity to hear Dr. Albert Mohler of Southern Seminary actually offer a 16-point answer to the question, what is truth? And I thought it would be fun for us to roam around in those for a moment. If you don't already do so, Dr. Mohler does every single day something called the briefing, and it's 22, 23 minutes. It's a downloadable podcast. It's not actually available anywhere on terrestrial radio. But if you want to listen to something really substantive every morning in terms of Christian worldview, what Albert Mohler is doing in the briefing is worth a listen. So here are Dr. Albert Mohler's 16-point answer to the question, what is truth? First of all, truth is real. It is that which corresponds to reality. Eternal reality. It's not an assertion. It's not true because it's asserted with intensity. It's not true-ish. It is true. Number two, truth is absolute. We don't have absolute knowledge, but we do have access to the unchanging eternal truth. It is not relative. It is absolute. Number three, truth is knowable. We are knowers. We don't know everything, but we are made to know, and that's part of being made in the image of God. And so we know the truth, and the truth is knowable. Number four, the truth is revealed. Romans chapter 1 is evidence and testimony to this. There is general and there is special revelation. You can also read Hebrews 1. We're talking about Christ, and we're talking about the scriptures in terms of the truth being revealed. Truth is experiential. This would be number five. It's meant to be lived, not merely believed. It's meant to be enacted, not merely understood. So truth is experiential. Number six, truth is beautiful. We face the very real problem of the dissolution of the transcendental virtues. This is a quote from Albert Mohler. The good, the beautiful, and the true have been falsely separated. It's our job to restore the full integration of these virtues, demonstrated in our lives, demonstrated in our proclamation, demonstrated in the life of the church. If we're not making it beautiful, then we're bearing false witness to the true truth. Number seven, Dr. Mohler says, truth is saving, which also means it's redemptive. Here he points us to John chapter 1. Jesus came full of grace and truth. Imagine the wide variety of words the Holy Spirit might have chosen to communicate through John here. Truth is redemptive. It sets us free, and truth results in God's glory and our glorification. Number eight, truth is unifying. Just read John chapter 17. Number nine, truth is divisive. So after saying that truth is unifying, Albert Mohler makes the point that truth is divisive. Rebellion against God continues today. Truth among people is unifying, but God measures belief and unbelief in the individual heart. There, we are ruled either by the father of truth or the father of lies. God knows the difference, and God divides humanity along that one line. Number 10, truth is eternal. Everything else will pass away, but Christ remains. Number 11, truth is sanctifying. Real truth makes us holy. Truth obeyed and truth lived out. Number 12, truth is triune. Truth finds its authority in the triune God. Read 1 John chapter 5. Number 13, truth is subversive to principalities and to powers. Here we might point to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Number 14, truth is a story. And when you think about the truth being a story, here we're talking about the redemptive arc of all of human history. Truth is a story. Number 15, truth is ironic. It tends to sneak up on us. Here I think that you could think of Nathan saying to David, "You are the man." It's that aha moment that happens to us throughout life when a verse comes alive and cuts us to the heart, and we're like, "Ah, the truth." Yes, it sets us free, but it also cuts us to the heart. All right, one more. Number 16, truth is love. The most important apologetic of all is love. 1 Corinthians 13 bears witness that without love, our apologetic is a clanging gong. No one is shouted, shamed, or embarrassed into the kingdom. They are drawn, wooed to believe. We have to aim for an apologetic not only of truth, but of beauty and of love. All right, friends, when we come back, I'm going to be having a conversation about what apologetics is and why we need it today with theology mom Krista Bontrager. You are listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge.
Light shines bright everywhere we go. Music for the people to illuminate the show. Light shines bright everywhere we go. Music for the people making music for the people.
Hey friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge, joined today in conversation by Krista Bontrager. You will remember her. We have had a conversation with Krista in the past. You can find her at theologymom.com. Krista, welcome back to Connecting Faith.
I'm glad to be here, Carmen.
So it's fun to be talking with you in person and face-to-face. I feel like we can really have a conversation.
I'm looking forward to it.
So why don't you just share with folks, when we talk about apologetics, even when we use that word, what is your passion in this area?
It's really to help regular people, regular Christians, begin to think deeply about how they can share their faith. I really believe that God has supernaturally and strategically placed about 8 to 15 people in each of our lives. If we had a card right in front of us and we were sitting at coffee, we could start making a list of who the people are in our lives that either need the gospel, or maybe they've wandered from their faith, or they just need more of Jesus. And that those people God has put in our lives, that we can reach out to them and bring them hope. And so that's really my passion. Is apologetics is kind of a big word, but really it's about bringing people hope in Jesus and to bringing them answers to their questions.
Okay, I totally don't think that's what most people think apologetics is. Like, right? I think most people imagine that apologetics is somebody that is standing on a debate stage. They do not think that it's coffee with my friend who is struggling, who needs hope. But what you're describing is coffee with my friend who needs hope, and I'm the Jesus person in that situation who, through what you and I are going to call apologetics,
yes,
is going to answer their questions and bring that hope into their life.
The Apostle Paul says in Corinthians, he calls us ambassadors and ministers of reconciliation. And I look at the potential of every person, every Christian, to catch a vision for the people in their life and how they can bring them closer to the cross. And as we, as ambassadors of Jesus, what's the hope that we want to give them? And sometimes that hope is answering their questions, even answering their secret questions that they're afraid to articulate because they're afraid we're going to judge them or condemn them or call their faith weak. Rather, what we do is we become a living invitation, is what I like to call it, of, hey, bring your questions and let's talk about faith. Let's talk about Jesus and have a courageous conversation about him.
So friends, my conversation partner today is Krista Bontrager. You can find her at theologymom.com. Krista, as you were saying that, I mean, I haven't thought about this. I have not remembered this since it happened. I don't think I've ever told anybody this story. But as you were describing that, the secret question part, I remember in college being in some kind of retreat setting where they turned off all the lights. I mean, like in the conference room, like, right? Like I don't know, 1,000 people there. They turned off all the lights and invited people to speak out loud the questions they've been afraid to ask.
Yeah.
Been ever afraid to ask anybody. And it was amazing, the kinds of questions that people eventually, because it was dark and nobody could see who it was that was asking, and it's a fairly anonymous environment, you know, so people do have, they have real questions. I'm wondering if our listeners right now, you know, maybe you've got a particular question on your heart. You can email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. Krista and I could always circle back around and
would love that.
And we would have a conversation about, you know, what are those questions that are deep? And maybe you even feel like they're a little bit dark and you would like some help finding hope and answer to those questions. That's really what apologetics is. So, Krista, when you think about the culture, when I use the word culture, first of all, what does that mean? And then how, as a Christian, in a culture that's increasingly not interested in Christianity or seems uninterested in Christianity, how do I engage it?
Yeah, so let's first talk about what is culture, because that's a word that's tossed around a lot. And how I like to define culture is that it's sort of the way that we think, it's our practices, it's things that we do without even thinking about them. Like, for example, one cultural practice we have is on birthdays, we sing the happy birthday song. That's a cultural practice. We have a birthday cake. We put candles on it. We blow it out. And that's something we don't even really think about. We have all these cultural holidays that we like to celebrate. On the 4th of July, you do this. On St. Patrick's Day, you do this. On Christmas, you do this. This is all part of our shared culture. And we have beliefs. We have ideas about what's right and what's wrong and what people ought to do and what they ought not to do.
Like,
and
we don't eat horses.
Yes, we don't.
Like other people do.
And we don't torture children. And
amen.
We, you know, well, there's things that we just think are, as a culture, as Americans, if you will, as a big picture culture, as Americans, we belong to. I can pick up there.
We're at a, as a big picture culture.
As a big picture culture, Americans, we have a lot of things that we share and we agree on. But then there's a lot of subcultures in America. There's Christian culture. There's evangelical culture. We have our own words.
We speak Christianese.
Yeah, we have our own shared understandings and our shared rituals. You know, like, why do people raise their hands in church? Well, we know that they're not asking questions. They're worshiping. So we have a cultural understanding as Christians. But we even have family culture. I remember in college going home with my college friends and realizing, wow, they do things differently in their family. And so each of our family units is our own culture, and we have our own values and rituals. And so as Americans and also Christians, we have this dual citizenship of citizenship in heaven and citizenship on earth. The question is how do we begin to bridge these two worlds? How do I bring the transforming message of the gospel and bring it to a culture as Americans that some of our values are shared, but some of our values are not shared?
And even some of us who are Christians, not every Christian shares all the same cultural practices that I think are Christian practices, but really they're family practices, or really they're American practices. And so I do think those are really stimulating conversations to have. You are, by the way, completely speaking my language. So I feel confident that those who are listening, that you can hear Krista and I smiling back and forth at each other. I am the Ambassadors for Christ girl. I am the Citizens of the Kingdom of Heaven. Reconnect the eternal with the everyday. So folks that are listening to us are shaking their head up and down. They're like, oh yeah, Krista totally is talking off the same page as Carmen. So that's really, really fun. Again, friends, I'm talking today with Krista Bontrager. She is a theologian and a minister. She's an apologist. You can find her at theologymom.com. You've been engaged in this for 25 years. Over that period and course of time, how has the conversation changed?
Well, you and I are speaking right now at Biola University. I graduated from Biola in the early 90s. I went right into seminary here at Talbot School of Theology. And at the time, when I was in my theology program here at Talbot, I was the only woman. And it was me and a sea of men. And I had many classes where I was the only woman. And those were, I'm not going to lie, those were hard days for me. There was a lot of days where I went home and I cried to my new husband. And I said, what am I doing? Can I even do this? Can a woman become a theologian and still believe in the full inerrancy of the Bible, that the Bible is the error-free word of God and has total authority over my life? Can I be a theologian and a woman? And boy, that was just such a hard battle for me, because I didn't see anyone else who was like me on stages at theology or apologetics conferences. There was nobody else like me. And last year, when I was at the Women in Apologetics Conference, just as one example of how it's changed, there's all these bright young women there who are standing up in front of the audience and articulating the timeless truths of the Christian faith. And I thought, how wonderful, how far we've come. And I'm really not that old, but I'm definitely one of the more senior members here. And I'm thrilled that there are so many bright young women who are in seminary now. I've read statistics that about a third of the seminarians now are women. And we've come so far, and I'm ecstatic about the reality that more women are engaging in these conversations.
So, friends, that's Krista Bontrager. I'm going to ask you to talk about another passion point, and that is going to be how we can use cultural icons, particularly those who we really love, in the kinds of conversations that you and I are having today. So I will give you Johnny Cash as the lead, and you will take us where?
Yes. Well, I am a huge Johnny Cash fan. I don't know if you know that or not, but so that's perfect for me. Because here's the thing about Johnny Cash is he's known as the man in black, and what I love about him is that he would do concerts in prisons and then speak at a Billy Graham crusade. And he was that guy. He was the guy that my grandparents loved and that so many like young people in their 20s listen to today. And that's real timelessness. And what I loved about his theology, because he was a Christian, is that he understood the concept of the dignity of humans, what we call in Scripture the image of God, that all humans are created in the image of God. And he so believed in that, not just as a theological idea, but he lived it by giving concerts in prisons. And he would have such a beautiful mix of his radio hits at those concerts as well as gospel tunes that would really just bring the gospel of Jesus right into the prison. And he was a person who knew how to blend both the excellence of his art in music and top the charts, but also he knew how to, he was fearless in sharing his faith. And he could do it because he had so much credibility in the culture, and he treated everyone with dignity and respect. He really embodied the parables of Jesus in that everyone is our neighbor, and he treated everyone with dignity. And so that's one of the reasons why I like Cash.
I love that. So Bruce Springsteen just finished a Broadway, I didn't even know that he had a Broadway show, but it's based on his autobiography, Born to Run. He just concluded it, and it's available on Netflix, and he preaches the gospel at the very end of his very last show, and he uses the Lord's Prayer as a benediction.
Wow.
And that is something I will admit I did not know about Bruce Springsteen, but he talks about coming to faith, watching Elvis Presley on the Ed Sullivan Show. So I do think that if we are willing to look around and if we are willing to pay attention, culture gives us, and cultural icons, people who are out there who have a lot of credibility in the culture, they give us places to point to, you know, to say to young people and frankly to neighbors our own age, look, I'm not crazy when I'm talking about Jesus. There are people who love Jesus who are also passionate about their craft, let's say in this case music. Krista, this has been so much fun.
Thanks for having me on again.
Absolutely. It's Krista Bontrager. You can find her at theologymom.com or probably at the next Women in Apologetics Conference.
Or anywhere on the internet at Theology Mom, Twitter, Facebook, all the things.
Fantastic. So. All right, friends, this is Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. We'll be right back. Hey friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge, joined today by Hillary Morgan Ferrer.
Hello.
Hello. The website is Mama Bear Apologetics. We're thrilled to be having this conversation today. First of all, start by just telling us, what is Mama Bear Apologetics?
So Mama Bear Apologetics started several years ago when I just, honestly, it was kind of odd. I just had several sleepless nights where I just had this word Mama Bear going through my head. And I thought, you know what, if I can just get my thoughts out on paper, I can finally go to sleep. So about three nights of just writing and writing and writing and basically creating the entire game plan for Mama Bear Apologetics. The idea was kind of birthed when my husband and I had been asked to help out with an apologetics class that was at my parents' church. And there was a woman who stood up to give her testimony. In fact, she is one of the first podcasts that we had on, Jody Weiss. And she was a fitness instructor who had never done any apologetics whatsoever. And her kids, you know, they went to Awana, they did youth group, and she thought that they were good, they were solid. Well, one of her kids comes home from college and says, I don't believe in God anymore. And so, of course, on the inside, she's freaking out. But on the outside, she's staying cool and calm. And she says, okay, let me know what your questions are, and I will start researching that. So he would give her questions, and as he went away, she just started researching like crazy and basically built up her own apologetic knowledge base because she was trying to answer her son's questions. And there was part of me that thought, that's something that needs to be tapped into with moms. Because a lot of times women may not be interested in apologetics for their own faith, but the second that they see their child's faith start to be eroded by the culture or start to just, they're starting to have doubts, they will do kind of the philosophical version of lifting a car off their child. If you ever seen those YouTubes where, you know, a child falls under a car and that motherly adrenaline, they just lift the car up. This is kind of the philosophical version of that, where they'll do things that they would normally never do for themselves, but they will do it to protect their child. And so Mama Bear Apologetics is kind of harnessing that instinct and saying, what are the things that are coming for your child's faith, and what can I do to solidify your faith before you go off to where the world is just trying to rip it apart?
So it's a website, it's an access point for resources, but it's also a book. Tell people about that.
Yes, we have a book coming out. So the website right now, I really wanted to make it accessible to moms, and I realized that they sometimes have more time to listen while they're multitasking. So we have conversational-based podcasts that we've been doing for several years, and then we also have something called the Audio Apologetics Blog, which is, we have a girl who just reads off different articles that we find that are interesting. So, you know, while you're doing your chores or while you're commuting to work, you have things to listen to. Well, then we were approached by a publisher who said, well, why not turn this into a book? And so I started researching a lot of the different books that were out there for parents. And one of the things that I realized is that there was a lot of resources available that really answered specific questions. But I kind of compare answering specific questions to that game of whack-a-mole. Do you remember the game whack-a-mole, you know, back where, you know,
totally remember it. You could still go to Chuck E. Cheese and play.
I know. So it's like, you know, this question of, you know, is Jesus really God? Or how do we know the Bible's reliable? Did the resurrection really happen? You can sit there and whack these individual questions, but you're not dealing with kind of the soil that's creating these questions. And so the book Mama Bear Apologetics goes through not only what does it mean to be a mama bear, what does it mean to exercise biblical discernment? Because a lot of times people take discernment and they act like it's, oh, I'm pointing out everything that's wrong in the world. And in my opinion, that turns you into the stench of Christ and not the aroma of Christ, which we want to avoid that. But a true biblical discernment means we need to see what is good and what is bad, accept the good, reject the bad. And so that means even worldviews that we disagree with, we can still find something good and redeeming. This is why people are attracted to it in the first place. So we go through a lot of the cultural lies that are basically the foundation for where your children's questions are coming from. And if we do our jobs right, where we address this foundational stuff, it's basically creating a good soil to where those questions don't trip them up in the first place, because we've already tilled their soil to where if they say, you know, why do I need God if we have science? This idea that God and science are opposed to each other, that question never even gets asked because they realize that God and science are not in opposition to begin with. So that's part of the soil that we're growing it in. We go through postmodernism. We go through moral relativism. We even go through Marxism, which is one that was kind of a surprise to me when we were writing the book. It wasn't in the original proposal, but after we were going through the chapter on feminism, we realized, wow, we really need to address Marxism. And in fact, Teen Vogue last year when we were writing this had back-to-back articles on Karl Marx and then links at the bottom where you can go to what is capitalism. And of course, they define capitalism by the philosophy greed is good. And basically paint Karl Marx in this wonderful, wonderful light. And this is the kind of media that our kids are reading, even as young as Teen Vogue. Like back when I was a kid, I got Teen Magazine. We talked about lip glosses and embarrassing stories. But this is the kinds of things that they are being exposed to younger and younger. And if we don't know what the messages are that they are peddling right now, then our kids are going to ask us questions, and we're going to say, where did that come from? So we're just basically trying to get ahead of the curve there and address the worldviews that these questions are coming from.
So the book is going to come out in June, Mama Bear Apologetics, Empowering Your Kids to Challenge Cultural Lies. But you can already go to the Mama Bear Apologetics website. You can go to their accounts on Facebook and Twitter and get engaged in these conversations and begin becoming equipped. I would love, Hillary, for you to talk about linguistic theft.
Yes, linguistic theft. So this is something that I have seen talked about in all sorts of different books, but I have never heard anybody give it a name and really just summarize what's going on. So that the chapter is chapter 4, linguistic theft, changing words to get your way and avoid reality. It's where I've seen something happening in the culture where the culture is taking Christian words and Christian values, and they're basically taking it, they're redefining it, and then putting it back on us, saying, well, you're a Christian, you affirm justice, you affirm love, you affirm fighting for the oppressed, so therefore you need to adopt this, it's basically propaganda, you need to affirm these social justice causes. So, for example, our kids are told in Scripture that we are to fight the cause for the oppressed. But what do they do when culture is now telling them that an oppressed group is one that the Bible identifies as a sinful action? Not necessarily the people group, but they're supposed to affirm sin, and if they don't affirm that sin, then they're oppressing another people group. And these groups will say, well, your Bible says that you need to fight for the cause of the oppressed. This is how to do it. It's because they've redefined the word love, they've redefined the word tolerance, they've redefined the word bigot, and put it back on us to where they're trying to force us to accept a paradigm that we would never normally accept. And so once you learn to see this and see how words are being changed, you will see it everywhere. There's even some ministries where the leader would refuse to acknowledge the word sin. She would not, and there was a girl that even called the CEO and said, what do you think about sin? And they wouldn't acknowledge it, and she said, this is a serious problem. And the response of the organization was, we're going to shout love and hope even louder to anyone who will listen. So we have taken the words love and hope, and we've redefined that as a refusal to acknowledge sin. Well, when we hear love and hope, kids are thinking, well, we're supposed to, you know, the greatest of these is love. What do we do when these words are being changed? And that is what we call linguistic theft.
I love that language. We talk frequently here on Connecting Faith about the way that words are appropriated, misappropriated, and redefined, and then the responsibility of the Christian to be the person who recognizes that, and then in the conversation actually says, now, wait just a second. When you're using the term grace, what do you mean?
Yes.
Because when I use the word grace, what I'm talking about, you know, is the way that the attributes of holiness and love are found in, you know, in God, right? I'm talking about something specific. When you use the term grace, you know, what do you mean? So one of the things we encourage people to do is in a conversation, ask the question, you're using the term evangelical, or you're using the term love, or you're using the term grace, or forgiveness, or justice. What do you mean when you use that term? And then as the Christian, after you've heard that person's response, you can say, when I use that term, or I am an evangelical, and I don't agree with the way you are defining me, right?
Yeah.
And in a culture that celebrates everybody's opportunity to define themselves, if somebody is saying something about a word that I identify with, I should have the right in this culture to say, hey, I identify with that word, and you're not using it the right way.
Yep.
So I think that empowering Christians is one of the things that you're talking about, too.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And the word empowering actually, so like I love my parents. They, basically everything I write, I always put by them first. And my dad, when he read the chapter on linguistic theft, the word that came to his mind, he said, this chapter is empowering. Because it's kind of like, you know something's wrong, and it's almost like this white noise in the back of culture where you're thinking, I don't think that means what they think it means, or I'm not quite sure. I think someone's trying to pull something over on me. That chapter really defines what is going on, why are they employing this tactic, and then how to respond to it to where you don't get sucked into their propaganda. And in that sense, it's almost people have this aha moment of that's what's been happening. In that sense, it's a very empowering chapter.
I totally love that. All right, friends, again, the website is Mama Bear Apologetics. The social media hashtag is Roar Like a Mother, which I totally love.
Yes.
We've probably got about a minute left, Hillary. If you could encourage women who are listening right now, maybe who don't have kids,
yeah,
to be a mama bear, could you do that?
Absolutely, I could do that. The reason why I can do that is I do not have children. And so during this time when I felt the Lord leading me to start Mama Bear, it kind of almost felt like Paul being called to the Gentiles after he's trained as, you know, in Jewish academia for his whole life. And then he's called to the Gentiles. I thought, Lord, I'm pretty sure you're calling the wrong person. I don't have kids. I can't have kids. And the Lord was very clear that, nope, I'm calling the right person. And so I just kind of have adopted this ministry as my child, and in the sense that the Lord revealed to me that if equipping other moms is what I do with my time, then I have been the best mom that I can be. And I don't believe that we have women that are just mothers of biological children or adopted children. We've got foster parents, and we have mothers of spiritual children. We have such amazing, godly, single women out there. Some of them that are maybe nannies, or other ones that just have nieces and nephews, that we can plug into the life of a child wherever we are, and we can be a mama bear. In fact, children are, if you notice the little girls, you don't have to teach a little girl to want to be a mama. They like to play with dolls. They want their dolly. They act, they role play as a mother from the very beginning. You don't see that with little boys usually. Say, ooh, I'm going to be a daddy. That's something they grow into. Girls have that in them, and not, of course, not all girls, but a lot of them do. So I just want to say for the women out there who don't have children, you can be a mama bear, because the person who founded Mama Bear Apologetics does not have children.
And Hillary, all of the listeners today on Connecting Faith know that about me too. I am totally a mama bear.
Yes.
And I don't have any biological kids of my own.
So,
hey, friends, this has been really fun. The website is Mama Bear Apologetics. You can also check them out on Facebook and Twitter. Hillary, thank you so much for joining us today on Connecting Faith.
Thank you so much for having me.
All right, friends, we got to take a quick break, but I'll be back. This is Connecting Faith, and I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge.
Hey friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. Let's spend a little time making the connecting point. Okay, so we talk about the need to get God back into every conversation. We talk about the need for you and I as Christians to, as ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, actually engage in the conversations going on in the culture today as genuine expressions not only of the truth of God's word, but of the very beauty of the gospel itself. And so how do we do that? How do we functionally do that? I think it starts with recognizing that literally every conversation, I mean every conversation, like not just some of them, all of them, every single conversation is an opportunity for a conversation about God. And you say to yourself, that is ridiculous. No, it's not. It's not. Ultimately, every conversation is an opportunity to point out, point to, reconnect with the eternal reality that God is present, God is purposeful, God is powerful, God is gracious, God is merciful, God is holy, God is love. There's no end to the opportunities to help people reconnect the eternal with the everyday by reframing a conversation in the direction of, well, what does it say about God? What would God have to say about this? Like, those are a couple of different ways to approach all of this. Well, why is that? Why is every conversation an opportunity for a conversation about God? Because people are inherently spiritual. We're inherently spiritual beings. We can't help but think and dream in spiritual categories. Why is that? Well, because we're actually made by God to live in a relationship with God, to the very glory of God. And so it's in there somewhere, in every person whom you encounter. There is within them, it's not just a dark, like that's ridiculous. It is the very imago Dei. It is there. It's the imprint of who they are. They may have completely forgotten it. They may absolutely not know it. But they talk and dream in spiritual categories. Why is that? Why is that that we love and we hope and we dream if there's not something beyond the natural world? Our role as the ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven in the midst of the kingdoms of this world is to help people make that connection, to literally help them reconnect the eternal with the everyday. Now, I know that you don't think the people that you're with right now or the people you just left or the people that you're going to see next are all that interested in God. But they are. They just don't know it. Their thinking is stinking. That's the way my husband likes to put it. And so we have to help them think about what they're thinking about. And a lot of them, if you ask them what they're thinking about, they're going to tell you they're not thinking about anything. Well, there you go. That's a vacuous opportunity to just fill up their mind with something. If they're not thinking about anything, why don't you introduce a subject for them to think about? Now, in reality, they're probably thinking about something, but they're not thinking about the way they're thinking. And so we want to get people to think about what they're thinking about. We want to get them thinking about how they're thinking. Everybody everywhere, including us, we are broken by sin. We are often plagued by doubt. Many people have utterly disengaged their lives in such a way that they are utterly disconnected from God. You and I, as agents of grace, as ministers of reconciliation, as ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, we're actually here to help people reconnect. So when politicians make expressly biblical or theological references, or it happens on the nightly news, or it happens on your social media feed, you and I turn and translate those ideas for people who have not read and have not heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I promise you, if you just start listening, you just start looking for words and phrases and references to biblical characters or biblical stories or biblical themes, you will find them all over the place. They're in advertising, they're in movies, they're in the headline news. And you and I can turn to our neighbors and we can help them build their theological lexicon. Here are some things that just frequently appear. References to the Good Samaritan. I mean, you can Google it any day of the week. There's some story out there about the Good Samaritan. Well, what in the world are they talking about? Well, you and I both know. They're talking about the Bible. Well, they don't know that they're talking about the Bible. Well, let's help them see that that's where that is drawn from. That's where that comes from and what it's about. How about Brother's Keeper? How about the whole concept of evil or morality or that which is immoral? How about angels or demons or somebody getting their wings? Okay, first of all, that doesn't happen, but people don't know that. People imagine all kinds of things about the angelic host that aren't true. You have the opportunity to help them reconnect with the unseen realm by actually being a person who is familiar with the unseen realm. How about grace or graciousness or gracefulness? How about the concept of hope? You and I would say, well, hope springs eternal, and hope is something that is real and substantial and anchored in a person whose name is Jesus Christ, and I have the very hope of heaven, and I have the very hope of glory, and on and on and on. That's not the hope that the world has. So what kind of hope is the world offering to people when they use the term hope? In what is their hope anchored? To whom is their hope attached? You and I have really substantive, honest, relational, eternal answers to those questions. You'll hear references to Adam and Eve. You will hear references to Noah, rain falling in biblical proportions. You will hear references to Goliath, the promised land, Armageddon, things that are apocalyptic or end times. Certainly you will hear references to life and to death and to everything in between. You can literally, you can use the internet as your source here because biblical images, concepts, storylines, references are popping off the page. People literally cannot help but utilize this foundational material in the conversations of the day. The USA Today ran an article on December the 20th with the headline, Antarctic Ice Sheet Collapse Could Happen Again, Triggering New Global Flood. Now, did you catch that? A new global flood indicates that there was an old global flood. Does that sound familiar? Well, it should. There was a guy named Noah back in the day. You get the way that you get the idea here. You and I take what the world offers, take the headline of the day. We reframe the conversation in a way that helps people literally reconnect with the eternal. So when I Googled hope in preparation for this conversation and hit the news filter, I got everything from family holds out hope to hope turns to despair to Trump's best hope to future therapy hopes being placed in some variety of new chicken egg. Yes, seriously. So what does that tell me? Well, it tells me people are looking for hope pretty much anywhere. Our responsibility is to know what the words actually mean and to know where hope actually lives. The biblical redemptive narrative of which we are a part is available. We just have to help people access it. We can bring clarity to confusion in our culture when we help people understand the terms and the images and the ideas that have been culturally appropriated for alternative agendas, and we can actually show them where those terms come from and what they mean. So, you know, our neighbors are going to hear terms used, and they're going to understand them as the world defines, unless we get God back into the conversation, asserting ourselves as the ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, and say to one another, hey, that Good Samaritan, let me tell you where that comes from. God is the issue in every conversation, in every situation. God is the issue. And so I know that I've made reference to it before, but Brad Bright, you may be familiar with the last name Bright. Bill and Vonette Bright are his parents. Brad Bright wrote a really short little book a number of years ago called God is the Issue, Becoming an Agent of Real Change. You can check it out at discovergod.com. Brad Bright's book, I would say, is one of the tools that God used to get me off the sidelines and into the cultural conversations of the day in ways that honor Jesus. He is the person, this little book, God is the Issue. This is sort of where I learned the art of reframing a conversation. So in the very last chapter of God is the Issue, Brad Bright says this. Now, I'm not saying we should quit defending life that's created in God's image or give up defending the God of the ordained institution of marriage or abandon the battle for racial reconciliation. Jesus actually commanded us to love one another. What I am saying, I'm saying the battles of our moral sanity are ultimately doomed to failure if we do not engage the culture in a simultaneous conversation about who God really is and why that matters. Now, here's the part I really like, and you will recognize my enthusiasm and passion when you hear me read someone else who is where I'm at, or I'm where he is. Okay, it's time to unapologetically hijack every cultural symptom as a platform for making God the issue in the public square, just in the same way as Jesus, Peter, and Paul did. No matter the question, it's time to reframe the pivotal issue as God. It's time to aggressively reconnect America's moral compass to the underlying conversation of who God is. Brad Bright says, we need to intentionally hijack the conversation. It's a huge task. Getting started can feel daunting. It will certainly take us out of our comfort zone. It may even be a bit scary. But in order to accomplish anything in life, you always have to take the first step. So remember, you're not going to eat the entire elephant in one bite. All we have to do today is take the first step. And then he talks about how we functionally do that. Now, nothing in here, for those of you who listen to Connecting Faith on a regular basis, nothing in here is going to surprise you. But I think that I will just leave you with this. Nothing is going to change until our thinking about things changes. And so that would be part of my encouragement today. You and I have to think like Christ on the matters of the day. We have to reframe the conversation in our own mind, taking every thought captive to Christ, in order that we can then reframe the conversations of our day to his glory. All right, friends, that's all the time we've got here today on Connecting Faith. Have a great day, and God bless.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Connecting Faith. These conversations are available because of listener support. Thanks for making a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To catch future editions of Connecting Faith, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to connect the eternal with the everyday through Connecting Faith.